Good morning. Hey, today we are wrapping up this series we've called One Small Step, where we're talking about taking some small steps that can really help you to align yourself with where God wants you to be. And so we've primarily been in the book of Acts for this series because the book of Acts chronicles the start of the church, and it's where we see these believers taking steps. So in week one of this series, we talked about one small step toward Jesus. And in that message, we looked at Acts 17. In Acts 17, Paul was preaching in Athens. And as a result of his preaching, scripture tells us that some people mocked Paul. Others wanted to hear more. And yet others, some, believed and they took a step toward Jesus in faith. In the second week of the series, we talked about taking one small step to baptism. And so for that message, we looked in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached the first gospel message on the day of Pentecost. And scripture says that when the people heard about Jesus, they were cut to the heart, meaning they were convicted and they were convinced. And so they asked Peter, what should we do in response to what Jesus has done for us? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so these people, they took a step toward Jesus. They'd come to faith in Jesus. And almost immediately, that day, 3,000 were baptized by immersion. And then last week, week three of this series, we talked about one small step to complete devotion. And so for that message, we stayed in Acts chapter 2, and we followed up with these newly baptized believers to see what it was that they began to devote themselves to. And we saw this. We saw that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we said that this devotion, their devotion, was normal. It was expected that they would do these things. It was expected of all believers. But it hasn't really been the case, has it? So many people in the modern church come to faith in Christ, and then they devote themselves to, well, really nothing. they move towards lukewarmness, towards a tepid faith. And so we wonder why we're bored in church. We wonder why we haven't experienced awe, why communion sometimes has lost its meaning, why there doesn't seem to be much of a difference between the way Christians live and the way the rest of our culture lives. But complete devotion is what all believers should be stepping toward. These early believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we see that as a result of that devotion and the result of God moving, it says that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And what we see as we step toward Jesus, to baptism, to complete devotion, is not just addition, but really multiplication. The church grew exponentially. And this growth really happened as a result of biblical discipleship. And that's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about taking one small step to discipleship. So here's the thing I want you to understand. When it came to the growth of the early church, God wasn't just growing through the church through one or two people. He wasn't growing it through even the 12, the apostles. God was growing it through all of the believers. And so if you have a Bible or a Bible app, we're going to look at a passage from Acts chapter 8, if you want to turn there. We've talked a lot about the Apostle Paul, but before he was an apostle, before he converted to Christianity, he heavily participated in the persecution of the church. And so Acts 8 is going to mention a guy named Saul. Saul was Paul's Jewish name. Okay, so it's the same guy. And this is going to be before Paul's conversion to Christianity. So here's what we read in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. It says this, that on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. So Stephen had been stoned, put to death by stoning because of his faith. So there was this persecution breaking out, and these believers are now scattered. It says, verse 3, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And then listen to verse 4. It says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So who had scattered? Well, it wasn't the 12. It wasn't the apostles, because it says all except the apostles had been scattered. It says all believers, all the other believers basically, were scattered. So who preached the word everywhere they went? All believers. It appears as though all the believers were taking the Great Commission to heart. They were all taking this new mission seriously, and that mission was, and still is, by the way, for the church, that mission was to make disciples, to make disciples. What had started with just a few who were invited by Jesus to come and follow him, and he would make them fishers of men, was expanded to this great commission for all to go and make disciples of all nations. And so Jesus had changed their lives, and now his plan was to use them to change the world. Growth by multiplication is the result of true discipleship. And again, that's our step today. One small step to discipleship. Of course, we want to see Licking Valley Church of Christ grow, but way more importantly, we want to see the Church of Jesus grow here and everywhere. It's not just about us. And with the direction our culture is moving more and more towards corruption, our mission has never been more urgent. So if we're to take a step to discipleship, if we're to make disciples, and then maybe we should clarify, what is a disciple then? What is it we're supposed to be making, right? And I think there's a great definition of what a disciple is in Jesus' call of his first disciples. So in Matthew 4, 18 through 20, we read that Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Now, I like the old school NIV 1984 version of verse 19. They changed it up a little bit in an update they did in 2011. It still means the same thing, but in the old school NIV, it says for verse 19, it says, "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." And so I love this definition that I'd heard of a disciple that comes from this passage. And it goes like this. A disciple is one who is following Jesus. Jesus said, "Come, follow me." A disciple is one who follows Jesus. Secondly, a disciple is one who is being changed by Jesus. Jesus said, I will do a work in you. I will change you. I will make. And also a disciple is one who is on mission for Jesus. I'll make you what? I'll make you fishers of men. You'll go and catch people for me, right? And so these small steps that we've been talking about throughout this series really line up with this definition pretty well. We've talked about taking a step toward Jesus and to baptism, and that lines up with following Jesus. Come follow me. Last week we talked about a step to complete devotion, and that lines up with being changed by Jesus. I will make. Jesus is going to do a work in me as I devote myself to him. And this week we talk about a step towards discipleship. It's we're on mission for Jesus. We're fishers of men. So this step to discipleship is where we're on mission to help people to follow Jesus, be changed by Jesus, and be on mission for Jesus. It's just like a big cycle, kind of like that circle we do with our four B's, right? And so in this step of discipleship, you know, we may be involved in the whole process with somebody, or we might play a role for someone. For instance, you may be able to share the gospel with someone, but you might not ever see them come to Christ, but someone else may come along and see them come to Christ. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 3:6. He said, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow." And many times it's a team effort. And if you are a follower of Christ, you are on the team. You are part of the effort. And so with the rest of my time today, I want to show you one example of discipleship in Scripture with hopes that you'll make this decision to take this step in your life as a follower of Christ. So if you were in Acts 8, you can flip over to Acts 16 now, just a few chapters later, Acts 16. So after Saul, Paul, had become a follower of Jesus, he began to preach the gospel. Now, isn't that amazing? He didn't wait and take some evangelism courses first. He didn't go off to Bible college. He didn't read all the Bible commentaries he could find. He began right away telling people the good news of Jesus and how Jesus had changed his life, right? That was the natural thing for him to do. Out of the overflow of his love for Jesus, he went and preached. So Paul traveled on what we would call his first missionary journey. And you can read about that in Acts 13 and 14. On this journey, he had with him a traveling companion in his ministry, a guy named Barnabas. Barnabas was known as an encourager. In fact, his name meant son of encouragement. And so Paul and Barnabas, they went around preaching and starting churches. Well, by the time we get to Acts 15, we read that Paul wanted to kind of circle back and visit the churches that they had started on their first missionary journey. And so he and Barnabas talked about this, but they had what Scripture called a sharp disagreement about whether or not they would take a guy named John Mark with them to go back and circle to these other churches. And the disagreement stemmed from the fact that Paul was a little bit upset because John Mark had abandoned them before. And Barnabas, being the encourager he was going, hey, let's give him another try. Let's give him another go. And so they had such a disagreement about this, they agreed to part ways. They agreed to disagree. And so Paul and Barnabas parted ways. Barnabas took John Mark with him, and they went and preached the gospel. And Paul took a man named Silas and Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, with him on his second missionary journey. And it's on this second missionary journey that Paul would meet a young man whom he felt like he could really invest himself in, someone he could disciple, someone he felt could carry the faith into the next generation. This young man's name was Timothy. So let's read Acts 16, verses 1 through 5. It says, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. We're not going to get into that verse very much, but his circumcision really wasn't necessary to his faith. They just believed that since they were reaching out to people in Judaism, that it might be the wisest thing to do, knowing that his father was Greek. So, verse 4, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And then from this point on, Timothy became really instrumental in the missionary work of the Apostle Paul. He became a leader in the early church and a vital part of the faith being passed to the next generation. In fact, if you look in your New Testaments, you'll see that there are two short letters where Paul addressed Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. They're part of what we call the pastoral epistles or pastoral letters to a couple young ministers. 2nd Timothy is actually believed to have been Paul's last letter that he ever wrote before he died. So from the time that we first meet Timothy in Acts chapter 16, all the way through 2 Timothy, we start to see this pattern of discipleship. Now, Paul had a lot of notable companions on his journeys, people he invested in his life in and worked alongside, people like Barnabas, Silas, Luke, Epaphroditus, John Mark, and others. But there was none more notable than Timothy. Howard Hendricks said this, and I love this. He said, every disciple needs three type of relationships in his life. He needs a Paul who can mentor him and challenge him. He needs a Barnabas who can come alongside and encourage him. And he needs a Timothy, someone he can pour his life into. And I really like that. We all need mentors and models, like a Paul, someone who's just ahead of us, ahead of where we are in our growth and in our journey. But then we also need people like Barnabas, people that we can come alongside of us, can encourage us, can walk along with us. And then we also need to be mentoring and modeling to those who are behind us. We need a Timothy. And this is the way for discipleship to produce growth in the kingdom by multiplication. If each of us were discipling someone else, Christ's church would grow by leaps and bounds. It would multiply. And for that to take, for that growth to take on that multi-generational nature that Paul would describe in 2 Timothy 2:2, he would say, and the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. It was this idea that we're going to pass it on, to pass it on, to pass it on. Now, we could explore this topic in a lot of different directions, but I want to see how this relationship between Paul and Timothy developed over time and how it unfolded in really three phases. The first phase is what we would call the parenthood phase. So in Paul's first letter to Timothy, listen to how he addressed Timothy. He said, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." As we read earlier, we first meet Timothy in Acts 16 when Paul is headed on his first or on his second missionary journey. He stopped in the city called Lystra to pick up this young disciple named Timothy who accompanied him, assisted him, and served really as kind of an apprentice to Paul. Timothy's mother was a woman named a Jewish woman who had become a Christian. Her name was Eunice, and both Eunice and her mother, Timothy's grandmother Lois, were women of faith. Again, they had converted to Christianity, and we see in 2 Timothy 1:5 that they passed on the faith to Timothy. But Timothy's father, on the other hand, was Greek, and there's really no evidence that he was a Christian. And so Paul filled the role of a spiritual father to Timothy. Now, Paul was a spiritual father to a lot of people, but he had just this really special relationship with Timothy. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to disciple a lot of people in big and small ways, but one of my most memorable, I was discipling this young man for a while. He was in my small group, and a lot of days after school, when he was in high school, he would come over to my office at the church, and he'd just hang out with me, and we'd talk, and you know, he'd help me out with things, and I'd just kind of give him some advice here and there. He started helping me with events with the student ministry, and I started just seeing a whole lot of growth in him, to the point where he started leading younger students in some of our small groups. He would help lead worship, and even got to the point where he taught a couple times. Anyway, he ended up reaching the rank of Eagle Scout. And so one day he invited me to attend the ceremony, his Eagle Scout ceremony, and he asked me to pray for it. And so at the ceremony, I prayed at the event, and then after the ceremony, as part of the ceremony, he gave me something, and I still have it today. It's just this little pin here, but he gave this little pin to me, and on it, it says Eagle Scout Mentor. And he told me that it usually is reserved for an Eagle Scout's parents. They get two of them, but his mom had left him when he was really young, had just abandoned him, and so he was raised by his dad, who was not a Christian. Now, you can make all the jokes that you want about me filling in as his mom. I don't think that was the intention, but I really truly had the honor of being like a spiritual parent to him. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4 about Timothy. He says, "I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children." So he had other children in the faith. "Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love." You hear that special relationship again that he had toward Timothy. And then he goes on about Timothy, who is faithful in the Lord. "He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." As we continue to grow in our faith, each of us needs to become like a parent figure to those who are behind us in this journey. And this assures that discipleship takes place and the faith is passed on. The next phase that we see in this relationship between Paul and Timothy is that of pace setting. Pace setting. So when I was younger, I used to run cross country. And one of the things that my coaches would do to help us get stronger and faster is we would do something called speed training. And again, the goal was for us to get stronger and faster for races. And so here's how it kind of worked. They did it in a variety of different ways, but kind of the main one was to make us get used to running at a faster clip, our coach would set a goal for us to run for each individual runner. So let's say that you ran your 5K time at a 6-minute mile pace. So 3.1 miles, you're running at about a 6-minute mile pace. The coach might say, "Well, I want you to be running it at a 5:40 pace." And so he's not just going to say, "Well, so that's what I want you to do, go out and run a 5:40 mile, you know, per mile for 3.1 miles. You know, you've never done that before. You're not going to be able to do that just because the coach told you to do that. So, but if you can run a 6-minute mile for 3.1 miles, you can run a 5:40 for 1 mile, right? And so Well, but so the coach doesn't want you to just run that for 1 mile. So he would have us run these mile repeats where we would run a mile, take a short break, run a mile, take a short break, run a mile, break, run a mile, break, and over and over. And each time we ran that mile, we were to run it at exactly the time that he set for us. Again, you could probably run that mile a little bit faster than that, but the goal was for you to get used to that pace so that you could get stronger in it and carry it into longer runs. By the way, I had a friend from high school. He went on to run in college, and his coach wanted him to run mile repeats in 4:17. He was a beast. So our pace setting was through a clock when I ran. Some coaches might force you to run with someone who's faster than you to get used to that pace. You know, one of the things that I've asked our ministry staff to do is I've asked them to visit other churches that are a little bit ahead of us in their average attendance and meet with a staff member who does the similar job from them so that they can learn from them, so they can see, okay, so how does a church operate, you know, in my area of ministry at 600 people, right? And so I'm asking them to find someone who's a pace setter for them so that they can grow and get better. In Paul's relationship with Timothy, Paul became a pace setter for him, meaning Paul was being an example of what mature faith looks like for Timothy to see. He was just a little ways ahead of Timothy, so Timothy could see how Paul lived, what disciplines he practiced, how he handled certain situations. Paul was setting the pace for Timothy to see him and follow him. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he points this out. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, "You, however, Timothy, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured." And so what Paul is doing is he's letting us know that Timothy was given a firsthand view of Paul's life. Timothy got to see how Paul handled conflict and suffering. He got to hear him teach and see in Paul's life if what Paul was teaching matched up with the way he lived. He got to see if Paul was a man of integrity, who he was when other people didn't get to see what Paul was doing. And so he got this chance to get this up-close look at Paul. Paul set the pace for him with his life and challenged Timothy to learn by keeping up with him and following his example. He hid nothing from his young protege, and he challenged him to grow. And so let me just ask you, is there someone in your life that you allow that type of access to, where they get to see how you live and how you handle situations and how you handle like hardships in your life, and what disciplines you practice? Let me just remind you, if you're a parent, you do have someone that has access like that. My coaches have always told me in athletics that if I wanted to get better, I need to go up against people who are better than me. It challenges you to rise to their level. And we need people who will set the pace for us, to challenge us to grow in our faith and live it out better. But we also need to be pace setters for others. And here's the really, really tough question this morning. And this is not meant to bring any of you down. It's not meant to be a guilt trip. Like it's a painful question for me to ask myself, because we are all sinful and unworthy. Let me just ask it. Would there be any reason someone would want to follow your example of faith? Would there be any reason someone would want to follow your example of faith? Could we say with integrity what Paul said when he said, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me," or would we feel like a big hypocrite? Guys, the next generation is watching us. We've got to set the pace for them. The third phase of discipleship that I want to address and what we see in Paul's discipleship of Timothy is the phase of partnering. So when I lived in West Virginia, I had a friend who worked for his dad at this car dealership. His dad was the general manager of the largest car dealership in West Virginia and one of the largest in the nation. It was like in the top 10 largest dealerships in the nation. Well, eventually his dad left that position and ended up buying a dealership of his own, and he became the owner-operator of a different dealership, which is now the fastest-growing dealership in West Virginia. And my friend became the assistant owner-operator of that business. And so what's really cool is my friend worked under his dad for 20 years selling cars, but their relationship moved from this employer-employee relationship to now a partnership. And I think that's just a great illustration of discipleship. At some point, the student needs to become a teacher. The disciple needs to become a partner in ministry. Over in the book of Romans, there's this somewhat obscure reference that Paul makes to Timothy in the last chapter of Romans, and it reveals this next level in their discipling relationship. It says in Romans 16:21, it says, "Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you." Timothy, my co-worker, not Timothy, my true son in the faith, not Timothy, my disciple, not Timothy, my protege, but Timothy, my co-worker. Notice how Timothy had gone from a son to a student to a colleague, a co-worker. He had become a partner in the mission. Paul had successfully passed the baton. You know, for me, it's really cool to have Philip Wines on staff here at LVCC as our student minister. You may know this, but when I first graduated college and was in my first youth ministry, Philip, this makes me feel really old, but Philip was in elementary school. And so I had a short time period where I got to have some influence over his life. And now, you know, he's teaching, he's discipling my daughters. And one of the coolest things that I've had, I've experienced in my years of ministry is playing a small or large part in discipling someone and seeing them move from a son or daughter in the faith to a coworker, to a partner in this incredible mission that Jesus has given us. It's so awesome to see people now that I've, you know, invested in now serving as volunteers in church, serving on staff at churches, leading worship, leading life groups, preaching, serving as elders, serving in children's ministries and student ministries, serving in their communities, working with people with special needs, working with troubled youth, working to strengthen marriages, counseling others, working on the mission field. And they're now partners with me in this incredible work. In my last year that I did student ministry, I had deaned a week of camp, and so I'd asked some college students to help with this week of camp. These were students who had been in my youth group growing up, and some of them, they were even helping on a regular basis, leading some of our small groups and with middle schoolers and high schoolers and helping with events. And one of the most beautiful things for me to see was at the end of the week, I think we had like 6 baptisms that week, but only one kid asked me to baptize them. And the other 5 were done by 5 of these college students who I had invested in. 5 of these college students were baptizing these middle schoolers. And it's just such a fun stage when you get to be partnering with someone that you've discipled. Now, I need to be partnering and also going back to that parent stage. It's a big cycle, but it's a really fun stage. Toward the end of his life, Paul knew that his death was close. He had suffered a lot of persecutions in his ministry, and he'd always come out alive and well, but he could sense that this time was different. This was his second imprisonment in Rome, and unlike the first time when he was in prison, where it was more like house arrest in a rented home, this time he was languishing in a cold dungeon, and he was chained up. And so he knew in his spirit that he was nearing the end of his life under the vicious rule of Emperor Nero, and yet we read that he had this confidence in his last recorded chapter of Paul's writing, 2 Timothy 4. He writes this. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near." He knew it was coming. But I love this. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." And he could say all of this with confidence because he knew that Timothy and others were going to keep running the race. And then he said in the next few verses, he's talking about his situation in which he's imprisoned. He tells Timothy, he says, "Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." You know, the little phrase there where his partner in ministry had left him and deserted him, it kind of gives me a little bit of comfort knowing that Paul discipled someone, some people that would eventually not follow Christ. And that's hard. That's hard, but it's going to happen. It might happen. So he talks about him leaving. Then he says, Crescus has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. He says, get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. And so basically he's telling Timothy, come as soon as you can. I want to see you before I die. And he says, bring Mark. And this Mark is John Mark. It's kind of cool that he wanted John Mark to come, even though there was a point in his life where he had a disagreement about this guy, John Mark. But John Mark had become really a great leader in the church. He says, bring my coat. It's really cold and damp in this dungeon. Bring my books, my parchments, so that we can keep working. Because Timothy, you're going to keep this mission alive. You know, Jesus would teach us to pray for more workers in the harvest field, more workers who are making disciples. But maybe as we pray that, maybe God is answering that prayer by sending you and me. And by us taking someone along with us that we can train, inspire, and disciple to potentially be a partner with us on that mission. There's no doubt that Paul's discipleship of Timothy helped the early church to continue to grow, thrive, and multiply, even in the face of intense persecution, even in the face of a crooked and depraved culture. It grew and multiplied. But it didn't stop with Timothy. The baton has been passed on and on and on for centuries. And it's been passed on to you and to me. It's our responsibility to be parents, pace setters, and partners with the next generation until Jesus returns. Because this is kind of a cliche statement, but the reality is Christianity is really only one generation away from extinction. If we don't pass it on, how is it going to continue? So will you take that next step? Let's pray. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do as you're seated. I'm going to ask you to pray. And I'm going to ask you to pray that God would give you boldness to pass on this faith to others. Now I'm going to ask you to pray something, and I'd like you to pray this at least every day this week, or maybe just pray it until God answers this prayer. But pray that God would reveal to you someone that you can invest your life in to further his kingdom. That God would put a specific name on your heart. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example of Paul and Timothy's relationship and how Paul invested in Timothy, who would invest in others. God, we see this pattern throughout Scripture. This is what Jesus did when he invested in the 12 apostles who changed the world. God, if we want our world to change, if we want your kingdom to come, if we want it to grow and multiply, God, this is what we've got to be doing, one at a time, discipling others. So God, I pray that you would put that name on our heart to start with, and that we would boldly encourage and disciple others, that we would also look for others that can be pace setters and parents for us too, because we need that as well. So God, help us in this great mission that you've given us. And we know that you will, because you said as we go, as we make disciples, that surely you're with us always to the very end of the age. We thank you for your presence. We need it more and more. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.